Thank you, Leo. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is now the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And we praise you because you are good and because you are worthy and awesome. We do praise the Father and the Son and the Spirit, Lord God. Your Trinity and your nature and your person is beyond our comprehension, aside from what you have revealed about yourself to us. And so, Lord God, we praise you for the opportunity to come this morning and to study your Word and to have you reveal yourself even a little bit more. Father, I pray that you grant us clarity, to grant us understanding, and that, Lord, we not just understand the words on the page, but we understand what it is you're speaking to our hearts. And that, Father God, we respond and submit to your will, and we leave this place a little more in your image, a little more in your likeness than when we came into it. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for sending him. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we began Matthew's gospel, and we did so by studying what is commonly known as the genealogy of Jesus. And as we said, because the truth that Matthew sets out to prove is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King, there's really only one way he could have started his gospel, and that is with the lineage, that is with the genealogy. If you're going to write and prove that someone is the rightful King, you are basically having a futile attempt if you can't prove that genetically he is linked back to the kingly line. And so that's what Matthew does. He proves that Jesus is the rightful King to the throne, because he is of the kingly line, born of Abraham and born of David. And so he gives the account, the gospel account, that Jesus is linked to the throne by his genealogy. But Matthew hadn't finished yet with his apologetics. And by the way, apologetics, if you don't know what that is, it's a popular study today. Apologetics is the discipline of defending a position through the use of reason. And there is a great Christian movement even that studies apologetics today, and there are many that like the thought of apologetics or the defense of the faith or using logic to prove the Bible true. If you are one who likes the study of apologetics, then Matthew's gospel is for you, because Matthew is an apologist, so to speak. He is one that not only declares to you the truths of the gospel, but who commonly sets out to prove them true. Matthew is really intently focused on the things that prove the truths of Christ. And you'll see this, we see it once today, you see it in fact in verse 23, really in 22. He says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Matthew, in order to prove the virgin birth, quotes prophecy from the Old Testament. And if you've studied or read through the Gospel of Matthew, I hope you've noticed how many times Matthew does this. When you read it, there are no shortage, and there actually be more of 28 actual fulfilled prophecies Matthew gives you throughout his gospel. It's one of the things he loves to do, is see Jesus at work and say, this was prophesied, this was prophesied, this was prophesied. In fact, in the first three chapters, you see it over and over. Look down at chapter 2. Flip over there for a second. You see the second one. We just read the first. Chapter 2, verse 4. It says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so Matthew gives that second prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah. He was born in the right place. You see another one in chapter 2. Look at verse 15. This is after Joseph fled to Egypt under the threat of Herod. It says, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. We get another one in verse 17, chapter 2. After Herod had killed all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, said this had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. You can see the end of chapter 2 in verse 23. They came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And just right here in the first two or three chapters, you get on those prophecies about John the Baptist. There's prophecies about Jesus fulfilling his ministry. And I just show you that because I kind of want you to understand the area in which Matthew is approaching his gospel. He's writing to you to declare you the truths of Jesus, namely that Jesus is king, but he does so with an eye of not just declaring it to you, but to prove it to you. And one of the ways he does this periodically throughout his gospel is by showing you that what is occurring is the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah, that God had said this would happen, and in Jesus it did happen. In fact, Matthew's the only one that records this statement from Jesus. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so Matthew's setting out to defend the faith. He wants you to understand the truth about Jesus, and he sets out to prove it to you. And this morning, the truth that Matthew explicitly sets out to prove to you is the truth you and I know as the virgin birth. You may have called it the Immaculate Conception, however you have dealt with it, but it is the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that Matthew was not his biological father, but that God was his father, and that Mary was a virgin when she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in her, and that when she gave birth to Jesus, she did so under the power of God. And that's what Matthew wants to set out to prove to you. And it's vitally important for you to understand, because as I thought about this week, of all the major attributes or events in Jesus' life, I don't know that any of them have been dealt with quite like the virgin birth. Certainly people have attacked the crucifixion, they've attacked the cross, they've attacked the ascension, they have attacked even some of the miracles he worked. But I don't know that any of them have been dealt with quite like the world has dealt with this concept of the virgin birth. There are some, no doubt, who just flat out set out to reject it and deny it. They attack it and fight against it and say, no, it didn't happen that way. Mary was not a virgin, or Joseph was the father, or any other way in which they would attack it and malign it and try to undo it. Some even of the evangelical realm have said that the virgin birth is not significant or it's not important. They're absolutely wrong and absolutely foolish. The virgin birth is of extreme significance because it proves to us the deity of Jesus. It proves to us that Jesus is not just a son of man, but he is indeed the son of God. And if he is not born of a virgin, then he cannot bridge the gap between man and God. He cannot save. And so the virgin birth is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Beyond that, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, he cannot be the Savior. We've studied and read before that in Adam, every human being inherits a sin nature. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." And you may remember when we studied Moses, we learned about that concept of the origin of sin and the sin nature of man, the depravity of man, so to speak. And that is that because you are of your father Adam, every one of us has our lineage traced back to Adam. Because you're of your father Adam, you inherited a sin nature when you were born. You were born in sin. David said in Psalm 51, "I was conceived in iniquity." And it's absolutely true. All you have to do to see that is look at any toddler in the world. They are born selfish. They are born self-centered. They are born with a temper. They are born to pitch a fit. They're born to want what they want, when they want it, how they want it. This is the way we come into this world. We are born with a sin nature. And because of that, it's not just a matter of when we sin, we need to fix the problem at whatever age that occurs. That's not it. We are born in need of a Savior, every one of us. We are born in sin, needing to be redeemed from sin because of Adam. Now, if Jesus is born of Joseph, if he is just another man, then Jesus cannot possibly be the Savior because he has his own sin nature to be dealt with. And when he died upon the cross and took upon himself the wrath of God, it was not wrath for anyone's sin other than his own. And so in order for him to be a Savior, he could not be born of man. He could not have inherited that sin nature. And I know this is probably a little deeper than maybe some of you wanted to think about this morning, but it's just to show you that the virgin birth is absolutely essential. And when people attack it, or when people excuse it as unimportant, they miss the point completely. But everything that Jesus did has been scrutinized in that regard. What makes the virgin birth unique in its attack is that people, unlike they have done, they haven't really done it with the cross or the resurrection as much as they've done it with the virgin birth, and that is that they have blown it into a proportion and focused on areas of it that did not matter and almost tried to relegate it and get you to miss the point of the whole virgin birth. And by that I mean that they have perverted it in some way, shape, or form. You can see this in almost every mythical religion that they have tried to claim that certain gods from the Greek Parthenon and whatnot have been conceived of virgins or conceived of a sunbeam or you name it. They're all trying to mimic it and copy it. Even Hinduism tries to get a little bit of that virgin conception, but not even in the quote, pagan foreign religions. I told you the term earlier, Immaculate Conception. Now, when I tell you the Immaculate Conception, all of you in here probably think of the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. That Mary was a virgin and God, the Holy Spirit, came upon her and she conceived and Jesus was born. And so that's what you think of when you hear the term Immaculate Conception. Would you be surprised to know that much of the world does not think of that when they hear the term Immaculate Conception? That is not what brings to their mind. In fact, the Catholic religion has brought about this term of the Immaculate Conception in which it does not refer to Jesus at all. Do you know who it refers to? Mary. It refers to Mary. The Catholic religion believes that Mary was absolutely sinless, and Mary has no sin upon herself, and Mary has no depraved nature, and Mary was perfect in the sight of God, conceived by God, not of man, just as Christ was. In fact, Pope Pius IX said in his Ineffabilis Deus, this is what he wrote, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." In fact, it's in Catholic dogma. If you don't believe that Mary was absolutely without sin, you are disfellowshipped from the Catholic Church and are condemned to hell. They go on to say, this is how it gets further perverted, that not only was Mary a virgin at the time she conceived Christ, but she remained a virgin throughout his birth and throughout the rest of her life. Pope Martin I said this, "Mary gave birth in miraculous fashion without any opening of her womb, an injury to her body, and without pain." That's how they say Mary gave birth to Christ. It was important to them because they took the picture of the virgin birth and instead of focusing on Jesus, where you were supposed to focus, they focused all on Mary. It wasn't about this Christ child who was born the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Instead, it was, wow, look at that woman. She was actually the mother of Jesus. She's blessed among women. And that's what the Catholic religion has done from this day forward. It's all about Mary. Mary, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, the Savior, all of this. They've missed the point completely. And so I tell you that we study the virgin birth this morning because it has been so attacked and so maligned and so perverted, people have absolutely missed the point of the whole thing. The point of the virgin birth is that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, fully God, yet fully man, the Savior of His people. That is the whole point of Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, and that's what Matthew sets out to reveal to you this morning. It starts in verse 18, in which Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." But that word birth there is an interesting word. It is the Greek word Genesis. And you have seen that word before in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it said the record of the genealogy of Jesus. That word genealogy is also the word Genesis. And so what we get here in Matthew 18 is that Matthew is not merely telling you about Jesus' physical birth. Matthew is telling you about Jesus' divine lineage. Matthew 1:1 tells you his earthly lineage through David. Matthew 1:18 tells you his divine lineage. It is the genesis of Jesus from God. And so Matthew is setting out here in the first chapter, first 18 verse 17 verses, to tell you that Jesus is fully man, and 18 through 25 to tell you that Jesus is fully God. This is the whole point of Matthew chapter 1. It is the two lineages or two genealogies of Jesus, one from David, the other from God. And so we're going to study this morning, and there are 6 points I want you to see about it. Several of them we're going to get through very quickly. Just as Matthew sets out to you, not only to declare the virgin birth, but to prove it. So the first thing I want you to see in our story this morning is the problem. It's the problem. Look at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And I know that since we've been through Christmas so many times in your life, no doubt you have heard this story preached several times over, and so I'm not going to give you all the actual backdrop and background to it. We have some other things we're going to talk about this morning. But suffice it to say, you understand the way a Jewish marriage worked, right? What happened under the guise of a Jewish marriage where oftentimes you didn't get to pick your sweet thing. Your husband or your parents picked them for you. And they arranged this marriage, and then the dowry was paid on behalf of the bride. And that was also what kept the husband from leaving her. And then after they were formally engaged or brought together, then oftentimes there was a separation. They may not have even seen each other for a course of a whole year while this engagement was going on. You were legally bound. You were legally to one another. It was almost as though you were married. In fact, to break off an engagement, it required an actual certificate of divorce. But you were bound to one another over that whole period. And a lot of times it lasted as much as a year, and they may not have even seen each other that whole time. During that yearly period, the groom went away to do what? To prepare the place where they were going to live. And of course, you see the parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. That was the whole picture of a Jewish marriage. And that's where Mary and Joseph were. They had been betrothed to one another. They were legally bound. And then they were separated from a time as Joseph went on to prepare the place where they would live. But there arose a problem during this engagement period. Joseph finds out a piece of news that was somewhat startling to him. It says in verse 18 that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, any engaged man in here knows that's a major problem, right? In our society today, it's a major problem because a lot of times it's the engaged man and he has a real issue to deal with. But if you have not been with your fiancé, if you have not had relations with her, it's an even bigger problem for you, right? There is an issue now where there is an obvious infidelity. While I was saving myself for Mary, Mary was not saving herself for me. This is the problem that Joseph is up against. Now, Matthew tells us she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but certainly Joseph did not know that. If you read Luke's gospel, we get a little more of the details. In Luke 1:26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel," and this is just logical stuff, right? "'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And of course, you're familiar with the story where even Mary understood there's a problem. I am a virgin. How can I give birth to a son? And God said it will be done under the power of the Holy Spirit. And there were certainly issues for Mary to deal with. I don't want to minimize those. But in Matthew's gospel, Matthew focuses solely on Joseph. And he does so because it's through Joseph that Matthew is going to prove to you that Mary was actually born of a virgin. Now, guys, suppose you're engaged to a woman. And you haven't seen her a lot over the course of the last few months. In fact, you went on and you've been working on framing up your new house, right? You've been building it up and you've been moving in the carpet and doing all that kind of stuff to get it ready. And all of a sudden you come back and you run across your fiance in the supermarket, and when you see her, she's pregnant. All of a sudden you realize you've got a problem on your hands, right? What do you do? What do you do, guys, if you found out the woman that you're engaged to be married to is all of a sudden pregnant? And you know that you're not the father. Well, the law of Moses is very clear. Deuteronomy 22. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he's violated his neighbor's wife. Thus, you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, that's what Joseph's up against. Here's my fiance, she is pregnant, and the law says that I'm to stone her to death. So that's the problem. Let's move on to the plan. Number two, this is what Joseph planned to do about it. Verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now verse 19 is actually great proof to Matthew. It's the first one he wants to give you. Because the naysayers who would come out and say that Mary was not pregnant or Mary had not conceived by the Holy Spirit would come out and initially pin the blame on who? Who's the obvious person to blame it on? Joseph. Yeah, I mean, that's what you do. Yeah, right, Joseph. Yeah, it was just nobody did it. You didn't do it. We've seen that happen a lot. Joseph, you must be the father. So Matthew includes verse 19 to prove to you that we know Joseph was not the father. Now we read verse 19, and how do we know that? Because Joseph was going to send her away. He wasn't the father because he was going to send her away. And you say, now wait, Joseph might have just been a thug. I mean, the Bible says he was a righteous man, but suppose he was just a thug and just didn't want to own up to it. And so he's just going to send her away. But notice how he's going to send her away. This is the kicker. Verse 19. Instead of stoning her to death, what's he going to do? He's going to send her away secretly because he doesn't want to disgrace her. The whole motive he's done here is on Mary's behalf. He had the right to stone her to death, and that would have ended all argument, right? I mean, there's no doubt anymore. Mary did something wrong, and she's been stoned to death, and it's over. Enough said. All the witnesses are gone. But no, Joseph is going to send her away and do it secretly because he cares for Mary. And this reveals to us then that while Joseph knew he was not the father, he still wanted to send her away secretly and not harm her and not kill her or do anything like that. And so the picture we learn here is that Joseph isn't the dad. We get that clearly from Matthew, and we know that because he was going to send Mary away. So whoever Mary is pregnant by, we rule out suspect number one, who is Joseph, because he's going to send her away. And apparently, this was pretty concrete evidence even to the Jews, because you're going to read it next week in your Sunday school lesson. But in John chapter 8, when Jesus is having a bout with the Pharisees, they actually use this against him in a way to try to slam him. In John chapter 8, 41, they tell Jesus, Jesus says, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Do you hear their sarcasm? Look, we know that your mother was a tramp. That's what they're saying. You were born of adultery, Jesus. We all know that Joseph wasn't your daddy. Everybody knows it. You were conceived and nobody knows where your daddy was. So before you start talking to us about who our father is, let's just go ahead and bring up who your father was. Nobody knows who your father was. So apparently it was understood throughout the Jews that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So you get the problem. Mary's pregnant. The plan, Joseph's going to send her away secretly. Number three comes the proof. The proof. This is God dealing with Joseph, 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, that means that's what he was going to do. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. And this doesn't indicate so much being afraid of the people as it does being afraid of God. Joseph didn't want to do something that was displeasing to God. He says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so you get the picture, and we'll stop there for now, verse 20, where God comes up and basically confirms to Jake or Joseph everything that Mary had said. Up until now, I'm sure Mary's told him, look, the Holy Spirit came on me. I don't know a guy in the world that would have believed that, right? There's no way I'm going to buy that from you. I'm not going to believe that. But then Joseph gets a messenger from the Lord that says, Joseph, believe it. God has done this. This is of the Lord. This is of God. You can believe it, understand it. God did it. And so there's the proof to Joseph. It's absolute confirmation. Now at this point, the angel actually gives Joseph the reason for all this. Because, you know, you try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes, and you have to understand this has got to be a little confusing, right? Why all of a sudden my wife? And why is my fiance pregnant? And why did God do this? And what is the point in all this? I mean, there have to be a few questions. So God gives in one distinct, absolutely perfect verse, the whole reason for the virgin birth. Here it is, the purpose. Number four, the purpose. Look at verse 21. Here's why God did it. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. That, by the way, in the Hebrew is Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph was of Adam. Joseph couldn't conceive the Messiah. The only one that can is holy God, and this is the reason why. And I want you to take this verse for a second, because this is what we're going to look at for a minute this morning. It's an absolute perfect verse of Christian theology to get in your mind and to understand the concept, but it reveals to us why Jesus was born of a virgin. You shall call his name Jesus, and look at the reason. Focus on this. He will save his people from their sins. Now read it again and focus on every word. He will save his people from their sins. Read it again. He will save his people from their sins. Does anybody, before we get started and go any further, have any problem with that statement? I mean, if you do, raise your hand so I'll know who I'm going to fight with after church is over, okay? Anybody have any trouble? You shouldn't, right? It's right here in the pages of God. But I'm going to show you some things, and some of it in a minute you're not going to like. You might not. At least I didn't the first time I heard it. But I want you to see here what Matthew tells you, or what this angelic messenger says, is the reason for the virgin birth. He will save his people from their sins. And the reason I focus on that so heavy is because it is evident to me that our theology, and the theology of the world certainly, has moved away from this simple statement of truth from the angel. We have changed this statement and perverted this statement and believed things other than what this statement says. And I want to show you what I mean by that. The first perversion we can find there in the first three words, really just the first one, in which it says, He will save. We live in a world of pluralism today where people no longer look at Jesus as the Savior. Isn't that right? I mean, if you even need a Savior anymore, that's kind of out the window a little bit. Most people don't even think they need a Savior. But if you do, it can be literally anyone or anything. In fact, some people think salvation is found even within themselves, right? Well, Matthew clearly pointed out to the angelic messenger that the Savior is Jesus. He will save. The reason we had to have the virgin birth is because mankind needed a Savior. They needed a Savior that was not born of man, that did not inherit the sin nature of Adam, but one who was literally the Son of God, who was capable and adequate to be a Savior from sin. And so Jesus will save. The world today argues with that under the guise of pluralism. They call us narrow-minded. They call us rigid. They call us exclusive because we say that salvation is found only in Christ. But that's clearly what Matthew reveals here, that when there is a Savior, he will be born of God, and he alone will do the saving. So you get the picture here. In fact, literally the Greek there is he himself will save. He's going to do it. It's all on him. The word he there is the focal point. And so we understand that the world has gravitated away from this statement because they no longer see Jesus as the Savior or the one that can do it. But you get the picture here that God says right off the bat, he will save. Right? That's fundamental theology. We'll move a little further, because there's other ways in which this statement are perverted. The angel goes on to say that he will save all people. His people. He will save his people. You know, the other thing that's been creeping into our world is this concept that you and I know is called universalism. And that is where everybody's being saved, right? Everybody's going there. It's all going to happen. We're going up various roads, but we're all headed up the same mountain. In a universal sense, salvation will be a blanket that will cover every single person. If you think this is not creeping into evangelical life, you're wrong. The big movement on the evangelical scene right now is that which is called the emergent church. I don't know if you've ever seen the statement, but it is big right now. Various different preachers I could name to you, but the father of the emergent church movement is a man named Brian McLaren. And this is what Brian McLaren wrote in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. He wrote this: although I don't hope all Buddhists will become cultural Christians, I do hope all who feel so called will become Buddhist followers of Jesus. I believe they should be given that opportunity and invitation. I don't hope all Jews or Hindus will become members of the Christian religion, but I do hope all who feel so called will become Jewish or Hindu followers of Jesus. Ultimately, I hope that Jesus will save Buddhism, Islam, and every other religion, including the Christian religion, which often seems to need saving about as much as any other religion does. It's universalism, that he will save everybody. Everybody's going to be saved. And now we hear that statement, and you and I know that's not accurate, right? I mean, I hope you know that's not accurate, that that's not who he will save. He does not save all people. The Bible says he will save his people. But can I tell you that this is even leaked in to Baptist theology in even a real minute form? And I can tell you that because the first time I heard this truth challenged, it bothered me. I had to listen to the sermon. I don't know how many times. Some of you have passed the sermon on to, and so you'll know the one I'm referring to. But it was a sermon that John MacArthur preached called The Actual Atonement. And I was listening to this sermon, and I want you to know it flies in the face of kind of the Baptist concept here. But I had to listen to it several times, but I'm going to tell you he's right. Let me give you a statement here. And or just kind of a thought, and you can tell me if this sounds like what you've heard your entire life. Periodically in invitations, it'll be something like this: Jesus Christ died for everyone, and all you have to do is accept that offering, that atonement that's already been paid. If you'll just come and accept it, it's already been paid on your behalf, it's yours, just come get it, and you can have eternal life. Does anybody have a beef with that statement at all? I wouldn't have. I don't know if you do right now or not, because we like the fact that Jesus died for everyone, right? Isn't that what we say? He died for everyone. Well, that poses a real problem. Because if Jesus died for everyone, then everyone would be in heaven, right? You say, no, not everyone would be in heaven, because you have to accept it. We treat the atonement kind of like it's one of those gift cards at Home Depot, you know, that has $50 on it, but you first have to activate it, right? I mean, that's kind of the way we treat it. Well, it's there, but you have to believe and you have to accept it, and then it becomes activated in your life. Jesus would adamantly disagree with you. Do you remember on the cross when Jesus died? He uttered in Greek one word. In English, it's three words. But the Greek word is the Greek word tetelestai. It literally means paid in full. Your English Bible, Jesus said, it is what? Finished. It is finished. Paid in full. In other words, we believe that the atonement of Christ is an actual atonement, right? We believe that when He died upon the cross, He actually paid for my sin. You believe that, right? Well, to say it the other way is to say that He potentially did it. In other words, Jesus on the cross should have said, it is possible. I've already paid for the entire debt. If they will accept it, I've made salvation possible. But that's not what He said. The idea here is this, that when Christ died upon the cross, He actually atoned for sin. He didn't potentially atone for sin. And when He died upon the cross, He paid the sin debt of who? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Who did He pay? His people. He paid the sin debt for His people, not for everyone. And people say, well, I don't like that. I think Jesus died for everyone. Listen to the statement backwards, and this is what really got me when it was presented to me. Listen to it backwards. If you believe that Jesus paid the sin debt for everyone, Jesus then fully atoned for the sin of every person and appeased the wrath of God on every person in hell. You believe that? Did He appease the wrath of God for every person in hell? If He did, that's spiritual double jeopardy, right? Where not only did Jesus pay for it, but now they have to pay for it too. Do you get the picture of what I'm saying here? We have limited the atonement of Christ because we have said that it was for everyone, when obviously it didn't work for everyone, because we still believe people go to hell when they die. Otherwise, if you carry it to its fullest extent and Jesus died for everyone and you believe His death was sufficient, then everyone ends up in heaven, and that's universalism. The simple fact is this, that Christ died for His people, and He fully paid the sin debt for those who are His people. If you don't give your heart to Christ, if you are not His child, He did not pay your sin debt. Guess who will? You will, for eternity in hell. Let me give you another verse if that bothers you a little bit. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. You remember Isaiah 53, the great passage of the atonement. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify who? The many. As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The point that I want you to see is many times we try to read a statement like Matthew 1:21 that says he will save all people from their sins, but that's not what it says. He saves his people from their sins. There is no universalism in the atonement. And I tell you this because I want you to understand that if you are to be saved and you are to be forgiven, you cannot just be any person out there. You have to be who? His. You have to be his, because he shed his blood and paid the sin debt for those who are his. If you're going to be saved by him, you have to be his child. And so you see that it has been perverted and changed, and sometimes even the way we think about it, but it says he will save his people. But there's another statement here that commonly gets perverted and misaligned. And that is the end of this statement, in which Matthew or the angel says he will save his people from their what? From their sins. You know how we commonly read it today? He will save his people from hell. That's how we commonly read it. That he'll save his people from hell. Somewhere along the lines, we got a greater fascination with not going to hell than we did with being forgiven of sin. Somewhere along the line, people didn't really care if they lived in sin or not, so long as they didn't go to hell when they died. And so invitations then did not focus on being forgiven, being turned from sin to righteousness. Invitations focused on what you can do to escape the sentence of hell. I've told you, when I was 8 years old, I just didn't want to go to hell. I'll do anything to not go to hell, right? That wasn't the issue. Do you realize that hell is not the supreme problem of man? Hell wasn't even created for man. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Now, mankind do go there and spend eternity there if they reject Christ. But hell was not the main problem of man. What is the main problem of man? Sin. God mentioned nothing about hell to Adam and Eve. He talked about sin. This was the problem, right? Sin is the issue. And this is what Christ came to save man from. He did not come just to save you from hell. He came to save you from sin. He came to make wicked people holy people. He came to make sinful people into sanctified people. And this the early church understood unequivocally. Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." He didn't say repent and return so you won't go to hell. He said so that your sins will be gone, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Paul tells the Corinthians, that used to be who you are, but when you experienced salvation, what happened? All that was moved away. You became clean. He didn't say, you're still a sinner, only you're not going to hell now, right? Somewhere along the line, people didn't want to focus on forgiveness. They wanted to focus on not going to hell. And so there arose a generation that they decided they could live in sin if they wanted to, just so long as they didn't go to hell when they died. Live however you want, do however you want, as long as you don't go to hell, life's good, right? Because we thought that the angel told Joseph he will save his people from hell. It's not what he told them. He said he will save his people from their sins. You want me to tell you another way that we've perverted this statement? Other people read this statement that he will save his people from their suffering. We call it the prosperity gospel. In which, again, forgiveness is not the issue, but abundant life is. We think that every Christian has the right to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And that your life is meant to be a life of ease, a life of extreme blessing, a life of abundance. And that Jesus came to give it to you. And never is repentance from sin preached. Never is forgiveness and atonement for sin preached. Never is a holy life focused on. Instead of focusing on holy living, we only focus on what we can get from God. Because we think that Matthew said he will save his people from their suffering. But listen to me, folks. This statement is so clear and it is so foundational. He is the Savior. He will save. And he doesn't save all men because some people do indeed go to hell. He saves his people. And when he saves them, you'll know they're his people because he saved them from their what? From their sin. That means it becomes extremely accurate and easy to identify who his people are. If everyone here was stuck in the mud out in the churchyard, knee-deep in mud, and I came along to save people out of the mud with a rope to just, you know, rope you and pull you out of the mud, if you were still standing in the mud, would you say you'd been saved? No, because you'd still be in the mud, right? I mean, you could say, no, I've been saved, I'm still in the mud, but trust me, I'm saved. Wouldn't change the fact that you're in the mud. Well, understand this. It's real clear to understand what the angel told Joseph, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. That means very accurately, if you are still living in sin, guess what? You have not been saved from it. Does that make sense? I know it kind of hits a square across the face because we like the fact that we can have our sin and still go to heaven when we die. That just indicates we have not been saved. If you are still living in sin, you have not been saved because Christ came to save his people from sin. It's that clear. It's that easy. It grieves my heart week in and week out. You know, people live different in front of a preacher. I can go out, no, people that cuss don't cuss in front of me. People that drink hide their beer cans. I've seen people take off halfway across their house when they see me coming trying to put out the cigarette before I see it. You know, I mean, people don't live the same way in front of me. But people sure tattletale on people to me. I mean, I get that a lot. People that tell me so-and-so did this or so-and-so did that or so-and-so did this. I can't confront them because it's all hearsay and rumor to me, right? But it grieves me to even know at times. And it's been at this church, it's been at the past church, when people come up and tell me, oh, so-and-so goes to your church, and you know what so-and-so was doing the other night? They were out there drinking, they got drunk, yada, yada, yada. I hear about this great, glorious fishing trip that goes on every Memorial weekend from Spur. This great, you know what I'm talking about. And I hear so many stories about all the drinking and all the stuff that goes on to people that go to our church. I hear stories from the youth about the teenagers that are engaged in sex like crazy. Drives me crazy. I'm thinking, and these are people that'll sit in my church and tell me they're saved? Do you understand the problem? How can you live in sin and say you've been saved from it? It's absolutely impossible. Read what Matthew said. He will save his people from their sins. That's the reason for the virgin birth. That's why he was born of God and not of man. Because he alone would be the one that was holy enough, righteous enough, pure enough to be able to give his life for the atonement and forgiveness of his people. that he could rescue them from the pit of darkness, set their feet upon a rock, and make them holy like he is. If he was not born of a virgin, that would not be possible, for he would be a sinner like the rest of us. The reason for the virgin birth is to make verse 21 possible, that he would be able to save his people from their sins. This is the explanation the angel gave to Joseph. You want to know why, Joseph? I'm telling you why. The purpose is because he will be a savior for his people, and a savior from their sins. So this is the picture so far. You get the problem, you get Joseph's plan. He's going to leave her, send her away. You get the proof that God says, no, Joseph, don't do it, it's for me. And then you get the purpose. The reason I'm doing this, Joseph, is to save my people from their sins. You get on to number 5, it's the prophecy. Matthew's going to give you some more proof. Look at verses 22 and 23. He's going to tell you again, now all this took place to fulfill. He said, look, this is why it's happening this way. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. And if you've been around the last few years, you know that that verse is the subject of no small controversy either. I was in seminary several years ago when our Old Testament professor opened Isaiah chapter 7, read verse 14, and said, this is not talking about Jesus. Believe it? That's a Baptist seminary teaching that thing. It came out in the Lifeway Sunday School literature not too long after that they said Isaiah 7:14 is not talking about Jesus. Well, pardon me if I don't believe you and I believe Matthew instead, because Matthew said it was. Matthew said that this was exactly speaking about Christ, that when that virgin who was Isaiah's wife gave birth to a child and named him Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which was a picture for Ahaz to believe that Assyria would be conquered, that that was a foreshadowing of the day when the Virgin Mary would conceive the Christ child. And the name of that child would literally be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the whole point here in Matthew 1. God is coming. And the only way God could be among us is if he was conceived of God. This is the reason for the virgin birth. And Matthew sets out again to prove to you, if you think the virgin birth is some sort of wild, crazy thing, some off-the-wall idea, he says, no, it's not. God said this would happen over 700 years ago. Over 700 years ago, God said one of the ways you'll be able to spot the Messiah is he'll be born of a virgin. It'll be easy to spot, and that is how God will dwell among us. John 1, 14 to 18 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He is God. That's why He was born of the virgin. And so Matthew is proving to you that God is just doing what He said. Number 6, the final point of Matthew 1 is the performance. In other words, what Joseph chose to do about it. Verses 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now what Matthew does here is gives you the final piece to the puzzle. We know that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father because he was going to send her away, right? And, you know, if a woman's pregnant by another man, that's what you do. Yet God comes and reveals a prophecy to Joseph to say, no, God said this would happen. But finally, here we get this final proof here that Matthew lays down, and it's a great proof for us. We know that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father because he was going to send Mary away. But all of a sudden, we realize that Mary gets married by Joseph anyway. That indicates to us that Joseph knew nobody else was the father either. Joseph knew he wasn't the father, that's why he's going to send her away. But the fact that he went ahead and married Mary reveals to us that Joseph knew no one else was the father either. He knew what God had told him. God revealed to him that prophecy that was given in Isaiah 7. It clicked in Joseph's mind. God gave a vision in a dream as an angelic messenger to tell him what had happened, and Joseph believed it. And you know Joseph believed it because he even gave Jesus the prophetic name. He gave him the name Jesus. That baby was born, and Joseph looked at that baby and said, Yeshua. In our translation, he said, Yahweh saves. That baby was born, and he said, here he is, folks, the Savior of the world, God made flesh. He's not my son, but he's not the son of any other human either. This is the Son of God. He is the salvation of God. Yahweh saves. His name is Jesus. That's what is going on here, and Matthew is revealing to you and proving it to you. Jesus really was born of a virgin. He really is the Son of God. Matthew gave his earthly lineage in the first 17 verses to prove to you he is the king. He gives his divine lineage in the last few verses to prove to you that he is God. And because Jesus is the God-man who was born of a virgin, the King of Israel, he is the only one who can save his people from their sins. The only one that can do it. No other man, no other person, no other religious ordinance can do what only Christ can do. And you need to understand this morning, and we bring this to a close, that he came for a very specific purpose, and that is to save you from sin. He wasn't just trying to keep you from going to hell. He's trying to change your life. If you live in sin, he wants to make you holy. He wants to make you righteous. He wants to make you sanctified. In fact, Ephesians 5 says that he could present to himself the church in all her glory, spotless, without any blemish, stain, or wrinkle. He wants you beautiful. He wants you perfect. And that's why he died. To atone for your sin, to pay your debt, to make you righteous. Sin is the enemy. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's why he came to save. To give you the ability to turn from sin and to give you the ability to be righteous before God. And the only question I would present to you this morning is, can you honestly say that Jesus has saved you from sin? There are many people in here today. You say, "I'm saved." Yes, I'm saved. You're going to hell? No, I'm going to heaven when I die. That's fine and well. Hope you sleep better at night believing that. What I want to know is, have you been saved from sin? We watched a video not too long ago during the revival, and it's one of the old Puritan preachers, and he's preaching, and he says, "If I were to ask you tonight, are you saved?" You say, "Yes, I'm saved." You say, "Saved from what? Hell?" Come on, what are you saved from? Are you saved from bitterness? Are you saved from lying? Are you saved from cheating? Are you saved from bad manners? Are you saved from rebellion against your parents? He says, "What are you saved from?" That's the question Jesus would ask. If all you can say that you're saved from is hell, then I assure you, you've not been saved. Because Christ saves us from the lust of the flesh. He saves us from the adultery, from the hatred and murder, from the gossip and slander, from the lying, and all of those things that so saturated our flesh. He saves us from those things. That doesn't mean that a Christian never sins again. That's not what I'm saying. But it is the abnormal behavior, not the normal behavior of a Christian life. I sin. I'm a believer and I sin. You sin because we do fall into sin at times. It happens. But the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from it. And the sin that I fall into is of my own choice at times, not because I've not been saved from it. And it is not the pattern lifestyle of my life. This is the question I have for you. Are you free from sin? Have you been saved from it? Because that's what Christ came to do. He was God made flesh to save his people from their sins. And this morning I invite you to submit your life to the King and to be saved from yours. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you're God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, even a simple statement like he will save his people from their sins and what that means in our lifestyle, Lord God, and what it means for our life now and for our eternity later. Lord God, I pray for everyone in this place, including myself, Lord God, that you speak truly to our hearts and reveal yourself to us. And Lord, if there is sin in our lives that has not been dealt with, and you know it, Lord God, regardless of the claim we've made, that you would reveal that to us and that you would lead us to repentance and to a return to a righteous and holy lifestyle, that we'd be forgiven, that today we wouldn't just be anyone, but that we would be a child of God, that we would be one of the His people that the verse speaks of. Lord God, I pray for those in this place that you're choosing to call out to yourself, that Lord God, you're making them yours and you're drawing them to yourself, and I pray that today they respond to you and that they be saved and forgiven, and that Lord God, they turn to live a holy and righteous lifestyle and give evidence to your salvation. I praise you for the salvation that is so powerful, Lord God, that it not only saves us from hell, but you can actually turn a sinner into a saint. You can actually turn a wicked person into a righteous person. Lord God, that's what we pray for in our lives. We confess our sin and know that you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, but also to cleanse us from all impurity, from all wickedness. It's what we ask for. Make us holy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.